I'm going to read from Luke chapter 23, I think. Or are we still in 22? I can't remember. End of 22? End of 22. Were you 22 last week? So we're still in 22. Verse 63. So this is the last part of 22. Next week we'll be in 23. Okay. Now the men who were holding Jesus under guard began to mock him and beat him. They blindfolded him and asked him repeatedly, "Prophesy, who hit you?" They also said many other things against him, reviling him. When day came, the council of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the experts in the law. Then they led Jesus away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Some say, "Tell us plainly." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He answered them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need further testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So that's our passage. And I'm going to approach this a little differently from how my like normal style. First, I'm going to talk about the setting that we're in for a little bit, because we're diving into some pretty heavy stuff, and I think it helps to know where we are in the story. And then I'm just going to walk us through this passage itself and what happens. And then I'll just share what I think God has for us in it. So there will be a lot more context than usual, but hopefully it'll be helpful. So what has been going on here? As you may remember, there's just too much stuff up here. I'm going to like step. You can do this. Yeah, all right. Get some space. I got to move. So, okay, what's been going on? As you may remember, we're in the middle of what's called the Passion narrative. Passion meaning suffering. It's the story of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, trial, and death. And so far, we've seen Satan get quite involved, right? First entering Judas to give him the kind of final push to go and betray Jesus, and then later demanding to sift the disciples to try to make them kind of betray Jesus, or at least disown him a little bit as well. We've seen Jesus introduce the concept at Passover of a new covenant, basically saying that what he's about to do will create a whole new way of relating to God, and asking his followers to remember that with bread and wine that represent his body and blood that are broken, right? We've seen that it's not just the religious leaders who kind of are missing the point about Jesus, but it's the disciples too. They're still arguing about who's the greatest, and they're getting ready to fight in order to defend Jesus and themselves. They still don't have a clear picture of what the kingdom is like. And we've seen that even though the disciples are really missing the point a lot of the time, Jesus still believes in them, right? Specifically, we've seen him tell Peter that he's going to betray him, and then in the next breath, call Peter to be a leader when he turns back. When, not if. Just believes in him. We've seen Jesus struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, like dreading what he's about to go through, but choosing the Father's will over his own, all while his friends fall asleep instead of staying with him to pray. We've seen the crowd of temple guards come to arrest Jesus and him refuse to fight and even heal the guy who Peter rather ineptly tries to attack. Poor old Mucus Malchus, remember? Yeah. And then we've seen Peter deny Jesus, even though he was warned about his weakness and was so sure of himself before. So that's where we are now. It's nighttime. Jesus has been arrested, and his disciples have all run away or denied him. And throughout this, you may not have noticed, but Jesus is being painted as a model for those who will follow him in the days and years and centuries to come. Like, Luke is portraying him that way on purpose, because Jesus' followers are going to have some of the same experiences Jesus had, right? You know, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John to pray in order to avoid temptation, and then we see him doing just that. And we know that that's important because elsewhere he says that if people hate him, they're going to hate his disciples too. And so they can expect to be treated like he is. False accusations and beatings and death. So he shows them how to walk through that treatment. And specifically, he shows them that they're not to use violence to escape all of that injustice, but that they're to choose the Father's will, even if it goes against their own instincts or desires. His example also shows, though, that they're not supposed to seek martyrdom, right? Like, he didn't want to die. He asked the Father for another way out. He was willing to die in order to remain faithful, but he wasn't eager for death. So throughout this narrative, Jesus is showing us how we should live, like what a faithful response to the Father looks like. But alongside that, I think, Luke is also kind of wanting us to see like the contrast of what humans are actually like. And it's funny because I'd started preparing for the wrong sermon. The one I'm preaching next instead of this. Jess started reading her passage last week and I went, I don't think that passage comes after this. But the passage I was working on, one of the things I was going to talk about is how that passage really points to the depravity of humanity. And then what was funny is that Andrew spoke 2 weeks ago and he talked about how the religious leaders were like willing to pay off Judas so they could kill Jesus, but then wouldn't take the money back because it was blood money. We can't have that. And like just how messed up everything got when they mixed their own ambition with their religion, like, and how it just shows the human condition is what he said. And then last week, Jess kind of talked about the same thing. She talked about how Peter was willing, he thought, right, to follow Jesus to death, but that his flesh was weak, and how we're all kind of like that, that despite our best intentions, we may really want to follow Jesus, we just struggle to be consistent in living out our faith, like it's the human condition. And certainly in this passage, we see the human condition on full display. We see just how depraved and messed up people can be. We have religious leaders who are just aching to kill a guy, and we have guards who clearly don't have a clue who Jesus really is, thinking that they're all that, and like mocking and beating him just because they can. It's all pretty messed up. So it seems to me that the path to the cross is paved with examples of why it's needed. You know, it's like as Jesus moves closer and closer to the cross, Luke is reminding us why he's doing it. He's showing us like where we're at as a human race. Because as cheesy as it sounds to say sometimes, we need a savior. You know, we've messed this thing up. There's great beauty in the world and there are people who show great character and deep love, but wow, the other side sure is strong. And I don't just mean the other side as in the other people. I mean the other side even within ourselves, right? We need to be rescued. And to me, the contrast of Jesus' determined sacrifice, like having set his face toward the cross, contrasting that with the depravity and fickleness of humans, it just shows us his love all the more, right? Because he keeps going. He keeps walking toward excruciating physical pain. Like, did you know that word excruciating? It comes from the word crucifixion. Like, crucifixion was such a terrible pain, they had to make up a new word for it. Excruciating, crucifixion. Like, so he's walking toward like indescribable physical pain and infinite spiritual suffering, being separated from the Father. And he's doing it for these people who deny, entrap, accuse, beat, and eventually kill him. That's crazy. I remember when I was really wrestling with my faith in my early years of following Jesus, and I felt like God kind of stripped everything away and kind of brought me back to the basics, because I was really questioning everything, particularly about the cross. Like, why does the cross make any sense? Like, what did it accomplish anything? How did that work? What's the atonement? I don't get it. And the foundation that God gave me to start building on was this. It dawned on me one day, like, that even if Jesus was totally mistaken, and he didn't need to die. Even if the cross didn't actually accomplish anything, I'm not saying that's the case, but even if that were true, the fact that he was willing to do it shows us at the very least, he must love us an awful lot. And that was my new foundation. Like, if I know nothing else, I know that Jesus must love us an awful lot. It's true. To do this for us when people treated him the way they did, like, that's love. So that's kind of the setting we're in. Jesus on the way to the cross for the very people who are putting him there. Misunderstood, betrayed, unjustly accused, probably scared, beaten, but determined and loving and never giving up on us, showing us an example of how to live in his kingdom. So with that in mind, let's just look at this passage. So first we find Jesus being beaten by the guards. And we don't really know who the guards were, but they apparently enjoyed feeling powerful by beating up on their prisoners. But what has always struck me about this passage is that they are literally beating and mocking the one who created them. Literally, they are standing before their creator and acting like he's nothing. And more than that, he is in that moment not only able to prophesy and tell them who hit him, he is actually sustaining their existence. Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus is before all things and in him all things hold together. He is literally holding them in existence as they spit on him and deride him and beat him. Like, the humility of Jesus in that, for him to allow his creations to treat him that way, to continue to love them, not to like show them who he was, right? Because he could have. Not to just let them be snuffed out of existence, because he could have. Not to like open his mouth and let the fire of the Holy Spirit burn or blind or stun them. He could have. It kind of blows me away, his humility and grace there. I kind of pity those men for what they're going to realize when they stand before that same Jesus on the day of judgment. That's going to be an awkward moment for them. But so this humble, gracious Jesus goes on to the next set of people who think they're better than him, and he stands trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jews, made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, elders. And they had limited legal power under Roman jurisdiction, but they worked with the Romans sometimes to get their desires done. Like, they didn't have the authority to put someone to death, so they had to find a reason that would get the Romans to do it. And there are some different tellings of this trial, because the four gospel writers kind of focus on different things. So in Luke's retelling of this, the only real question the council asks is, are you the Messiah, the Christ, right? Those are Hebrew and Greek words for the same thing, if you didn't know. It means anointed one. And they say, tell us plainly, they say. But perhaps not surprisingly, if we've gotten to know kind of how Jesus operates, he doesn't really tell them plainly. He kind of gives them a non-answer. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. And I think the point here is that he knows that telling them plainly won't make a difference, right? We've seen that already from other events. For example, back in chapter 16, Jesus gives some warnings to the religious leaders, and he tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Remember, there's this really sick, really poor guy, Lazarus, and he sits at the gate of this really rich man who lives in luxury and just ignores him. And when they both die, the rich guy is in agony, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, as we like to say. And the rich guy is like, hey, I want Lazarus to go get me some water. Just, hey, send him, give me some water. Or, you know, at least send him back and warn my brothers so they don't end up here too, because this sucks, right? And we talked about how that isn't really a story to teach a theology on hell, because it's a parable. And when it comes to parables, you're supposed to look for the punchline, right? And the punchline of that one is that after he says, you know, send him back to my brothers, Jesus says, well, not Jesus, but in the story, God said, the person says, if they do not respond to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That's the punchline, and it's kind of on the nose when it comes to Jesus and the response of the religious leaders, right? So here he's saying the same thing. Like, if you are going to believe, you would. You have enough information to prompt faith if you wanted it, but you've made up your mind, and there's no explaining on my part that's going to change that because your hearts are already hard. So then Jesus also says that if he asks them what they think, they won't answer, which he knows. Because again, back in chapter 20, when some religious leaders came and asked him by what authority he was doing his miracles, he did this cultural thing where you kind of like challenge each other with questions. It's like kind of like a much slower rap battle. Like, yeah. And he said that he'd answer them if they told him whether they thought that John the Baptist's ministry was from God or from human origin. And they'd refused to reply, right? Because they were afraid to say it was merely human because they were scared of the crowds, but they didn't really believe in him either. So they're just like, I don't know. They copped out, which means he won the rap battle. But so Jesus already knows from experiences like that that they're not going to be honest. They're just going to do whatever they need to protect their position. So if I tell you, if I ask you, it doesn't matter. You've already made up your mind. So then Jesus says this weird thing about how from now on, the Son of God will be seated at the right hand of God's power. And my understanding of this is that he's basically saying, I know you've already made up your minds, but regardless, there is something that is true about me, and it's that I have a divine position. So that statement has allusions to a couple places in Scripture that would kind of irritate the council. The first is Daniel 7, where it talks about being at the right hand of God and having this heavenly destiny and a powerful position in the heavenly realms. And the other is Psalm 110, where God is speaking to David's Lord, it says. The Lord said to my Lord. Remember that one? And it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is kind of here claiming that he is the Lord that David was talking about, which then implies that the council isn't going to actually have any kind of final victory over him, that he will end up with the power of God and that his enemies, them, will be under his feet. So he doesn't really answer, but he kind of does. You know, and they realize it. But instead of being convicted or even like taking him seriously, you can almost like imagine them salivating them. Be like, we got him. Listen to what he's saying, right? Because they're like, so, are you the Son of God then? And Son of God was a term for a king, an anointed one, a Messiah. Though, of course, we come to see that in Jesus' case, it was much more than that as well. But so they're like, But again, he won't just say yes. He says, you say that I am. And it has this emphatic form on you and I, like, you say that I am. And it kind of does two things. It shows them that he knows they've figured out what he was implying. And therefore, it highlights the fact that they are now accountable for their refusal to believe him. It puts the responsibility on them. You say that I am. What are you going to do about it? Now, I mentioned that the way Luke tells this story is a bit different from the other Gospels. And one of the interesting things is that there is nothing in here about like a legal charge against Jesus for committing blasphemy or threatening the temple or anything like that that we find in some of the other accounts. Because the trial, as Luke tells it, and it doesn't mean it's like one is right and one is wrong. They're just each focusing on different elements, right? But the trial, as Luke tells it, isn't about Jesus' words. It focuses on who he is. Are you the Messiah? And the questions he chooses to include echo the very beginning of his gospel. Because the angel Gabriel had announced to Mary that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High and would sit on the throne of his father David. Just the very things being discussed here. And then the prophet Anna, when Jesus was an infant at the temple, had predicted that Jesus would cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and would be a sign that would be rejected. The very thing that is happening here in the Sanhedrin. So Luke is showing us, like, see, he has fulfilled what was prophesied. He is the Messiah. I want you to know who he is. And he's showing that just as was prophesied, much of Israel would reject him. But ultimately, he wants us to see that what they think doesn't matter. The truth is the truth. Because the Sanhedrin proves by their response that they weren't really interested in the truth. They were just looking for some way to convict Jesus in order to maintain their own position. And I think that Jesus gives them these kind of non-answers because he knows there's no point, and he just isn't going to play their game, right? He had answered their questions before during the course of his ministry, and it hadn't been enough. And there's a time when our decision makes a difference when the back and forth is done, and he stops engaging and just leaves it where it is. So that's the story. And I've spent most of my time just talking us through it. That's okay, because my main point, like what I think God actually wants to show us tonight, is pretty simple. Because when I look at the larger story, the larger passion narrative, and this episode in particular, what I see is that Jesus gives us an incredible model of strength, of true strength. Because you see in this story the vast difference between human power and godly strength. And I think it's important for us to take note. So it's my proposition here that human power is ultimately a power born out of weakness. Right? Like none of us is all powerful. None of us is invincible. And so if we're seeking power, there's always an underlying knowledge that it's limited. That there are things outside of our control. Like whether power we have, whatever power we have is always contingent on something else, on our circumstances, right? Not getting sick, not getting into an accident, not being a victim of someone else's decisions, not meeting somebody more powerful, whatever. So if we are someone who wants power, who wants to keep the power we seem to have, we have to kind of push that awareness away because it scares us that we're not really able to control the things we think we're controlling, right? That's an uncomfortable knowledge. Which means that people in power often, in order to push that away, kind of act in ways to like prove that they're powerful, right? They show off their power. They demonstrate it by trying to exert it over other people. And it becomes a domineering kind of power because it's needy and ultimately weak. And we see that with the guards here, right? Like, they would have been underlings. They were just carrying out somebody else's commands, but they had power over Jesus, and boy, did they want to show it, you know? I read a fascinating article recently about some studies being done on the effect of power on our brains. And what some different research groups are finding independently is that people in positions of power actually act like they have sustained a traumatic brain injury. They are more impulsive, they are less risk-averse, right? They're more willing to take risks. And maybe most importantly, they are less able to see things from other people's perspectives. One group did this experiment about something called mirroring. So there's this thing called mirroring, where like if I watch you do something, like squeeze a ball is the example they give. If I watch you do that, the neurons in my brain will fire as if I'm doing it as well. It's this mirroring response. It shows empathy that I'm entering into that experience that we're sharing. So they did this experiment where they had people watch someone do an action like that, and they monitor their brain. And some people, they had before they had that experience, they had them tell them about a time that they had been in charge of something. And what they saw was that after they did that, the mirroring response in their brain went way down. Like, just thinking about a time when they were in charge made them less empathetic. Just thinking about it. That's kind of unbelievable, right? Or maybe it's all too believable. I don't know. And it certainly has fascinating implications for our politicians, our law enforcement, our judges and juries, the inability to enter into someone else's experience when you are in power. But what was also interesting is that some people have found that if there is a solution for this, a way to kind of avoid it when you do have power, it's to think back on situations where you were powerless or just not powerful, to put yourself in that place again, or to watch stories about ordinary people, and then also to get feedback about yourself from others. Basically, to try to dispel the myth of your own superiority in order to avoid being corrupted by your position of power. And that's kind of fascinating to me because, you know, the Apostle Paul talks about how instead of boasting in his power, which is the typical human thing to do, he boasts in his weakness. He rejected the human version of power. Kind of like what Jesus does. Because he seems like he's the victim in this story, right? Like he's the powerless one. He doesn't try to exert his strength that he had, right? But the way he goes through this whole experience, to me, shows such strength that he is in control the whole time of the things that matter, right? Because what I see is that Jesus can't be forced to do or say anything besides what he would do or say in any other setting. His circumstances didn't change his character or his behavior. He was who he was. His character was his character. His beliefs were his beliefs. His ethics were his ethics. I think about when Timothy and I were running our drop-in center, and guys would often say something like, you know, I'm a peaceful guy. I don't try to get into anything. But if you come at me, I'll finish it. It's like, I'm a peaceful guy, but under different circumstances, I'm actually not. Right? And we do that a lot. Like, with violence, particularly in our culture, like, we'd say we'd rather be nonviolent, and we will be if it's up to us, but if someone breaks into our house or if someone threatens a loved one, now it's different. The circumstances change who we say we are. But there were no circumstances that could change who Jesus was. He's loving all the way down. He is gracious all the way down. He is giving and patient all the way down. And we see in this story that part of just being who he is and not being changed by circumstances is that he doesn't play their games. He isn't going to pretend that there's a real conversation happening, like their questions are genuine. He's not going to play into their delusion and allow them to live in a false reality, even if it means not really defending himself. He would rather not enter into that. Like, I would want to go over all the reasons they should believe me, right? I'd be so annoyed at these false accusations. But he knows there's no purpose in that, and that it actually just legitimizes their questions, so he doesn't allow them to intimidate him or goad him into debating. He just is who he is. And I think that is true strength. You know, because doing that means that he doesn't allow others to make his choices for him. That's the other thing I used to talk with guys about at the drop-in center a lot when it came to, like, conflict. Because there was a lot of stuff going on, you know, about, like, having to show that you're strong and how you want people to fear you because that's how you get respect, you know. And I would suggest that actually if someone takes a swing at you and you have to swing back to show your strength, or if someone insults you and you have to take a swing at them, that that's actually allowing them to make your choices for you because you have to respond that way. But that's a weak position because you're not making your own choices. Whereas to be able to say, no matter what you do or say, I'm holding my ground and I'm not going to change who I am or what I'm doing or saying. Like, that's real strength. Like, you can't change me. You can't make my choices for me. No matter what you do, I am going to be who I am. So Jesus is obviously an example for us here. Like, we can give into the game of human power, like trying to have power over others, to assert ourselves, to show, like, what we've got, to, like, glory in whatever strength we can have. Or we can decide to glory in our weakness and learn how to have a godly sort of strength, you know, one that might not look powerful from a human perspective, but is based on confidence in a larger truth about who we are and who God is. But the other thing I want us to take from this is that it also means that we can trust God. Because he has real strength. And he is secure enough in that that he doesn't have to play games or be fickle. He just is who he is. Seems like God said something about that to Moses when Moses asked him his name, right? He is strong enough that he is free to just be who he will be. He doesn't have to defend it. It's just part of his nature. And that means we can depend on him because he will be who he will be. It makes me think of one of the ways, like, kids kind of gain a basic sense of safety in the world, and I promise I'm not going to become that person who has a kid and suddenly starts giving all these lessons from parenting as if having a kid is the only way you can learn about God. That drives me crazy. I promise I'm not going to do that. This just happens to be a really good example. Because, you know, kids, like, they need the adults in their lives to be confident in their authority and to be able to calmly hold firm to what they say so that the kids know they can trust them, right? It creates a safe and stable place for them in a very big world. And I think the same is true for us with God, right? If God is out of control or insecure in his authority, then we are in a very unsafe world on a whole lot of levels that go way beyond the physical. But if he is solid no matter what, then we have a safe place in an otherwise very uncertain world. And God is the sort of strong that doesn't waver. Circumstances won't change who he is or how he will respond. He doesn't have to play games. He doesn't have to prove anything. He will always be loving, and he will always be gracious, and he will always be patient, and he will always be holy. So whether there's difficult and chaotic stuff that's happening to us, whether the messed up stuff is coming at us, or whether there's difficult, chaotic stuff that we're doing, if we're the source of the messed up stuff, God will be the same yesterday, today, forever. Because he is strong in a true way. And so we can rest in him and count on him and trust him enough to put our lives in his hands. Lord, I thank you for that. Just, I think of that verse, like, let God be true and every person a liar, right? Like, we are fickle and so often the source of what makes us need a savior. But you are true, and you are who you are, and you are secure and stable, and nothing, you will be unmoved, and that's a good thing. I pray that you'd help us to live in that place so that we can be strong and secure with a godly sort of strength rather than trying to exert human power, frantically trying to grasp for what we really can never fully have. Help us rest in you instead. Thank you, Lord, that you're so loving and gracious and that you went to the cross for those of us who were putting you there. Thank you that you continue to be gracious even as we mock and beat and spit on you figuratively. We love you, Lord. Pray in your name. Amen.